We are studying one book of the Bible per Sunday in the afternoon, or in the second service, and we are all the way at the end, which may seem a little strange to you if you're just visiting with us. You say, well, the book of Chronicles is not at the end of the Old Testament, but we've been following the Hebrew canon, just to make things stand out a little bit differently than we might ordinarily do. As an explanation, the books of the Bible in the English or the modern ordering is normally by chronology. So there's a chronological order to it, which is why First and Second Samuel is followed by First and Second Kings, which is then followed by almost a reprise of it, First and Second Chronicles. About way back when, we did First and Second Kings, and then I said, we're going to leave the book of Chronicles until later. And one of the reasons that it's done this way in the Hebrew canon, it's suggested, is because it was drawn up much later. That the book of Chronicles has various suggestions within its text that suggest that it was written by a later writer, looking back at the history of God's people, looking back even after the writing of Ezra and Nehemiah, after the events that took place after the people had returned from exile. And so the point of the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is really just one book split in half for space constraints, is that there is a son of David who will at last do what is required to establish the house of God upon the earth. That the message of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, when you read it, not in isolation, but when you read it after you've had time to almost leave the stories of 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, when you leave those stories behind, so that you're not almost distracted, oh, I read this already. Oh, this is a little bit different, but basically the same. You sort of speed read through Chronicles because you think it's a book of leftovers. Instead, when we step back, we say, if we were a Jew after the return from exile, and there you have men like Zedekiah and his successors, they're living in the land, and yet not all is well. There continues to be, as we saw in the book of Nehemiah, problems of intermarriage between God's people and the nations that were around them. They had invited one of their chief adversaries to come live in the temple. Yeah, you know, there's apartments, come live here. They had allowed all sorts of ways for the people to skimp on their givings for the Levites. They were troubled in all sorts of different ways and making things worse through continued sin and disobedience. We see that sin and disobedience begin to creep in even in the holy-minded and the pious types like the Pharisees and the chief priests that we meet much later, some 400 years later, after the rebellions, after the work of the zealots, after all that time, we see something of the nature of the Jewish people as they wrestled with this challenge. What are we to do in this time before the Messiah comes? We have Davidic kings, but they're not kings. They're, at best, governors with their wings clipped. We have a temple, but it pales in comparison with the glory of the temple that was built by Solomon. We have the word, and we have the record of the prophets. We have their former writings, but it's been quite some time since we heard from them. And in the midst of this, the Lord comes with a book of Chronicles. A retelling of the old story with the message that there shall come a son of David who will establish the house of God to be a place of peace upon the earth. And that Adam and the human race, because if you notice chapter 1 of 1 Chronicles begins with Adam. That it's a story including Adam and the entire human race and then narrowing in upon various genealogies of the 12 tribes, situating them in the whole of history. And when we have just finished reading 1 and 2 Samuel, if you're on a Bible reading plan, and then you read 1 and 2 Kings, and then you get into 9 chapters of genealogy, sort of feel like, oh, all right, yep, okay. But the author of Chronicles is saying we need to see history in its fullest extent, and then we'll capture how radical, how amazing, how awesome it is that a descendant of Adam could be the son of David. That a descendant of Adam who brought us into sin could also be, through the succession of generations, a child of David who could fulfill the covenant made between David and God in 1 Chronicles 17. And so 1 Chronicles 17 is the centerpiece of the book of Chronicles. David and his house are the central message, the focus in Chronicles. And so we learn about David. Who is he? And how did he lead? And what did he accomplish? But also, what did he leave undone? What is it that he left incomplete? For God's covenant could be upheld by David's son. 1 Chronicles 17 is very clear. Your son shall come and he shall walk in righteousness, and I shall establish my house with him, and he shall reign over an everlasting kingdom. And yet, the question mark inscribed on almost every page of the book of Chronicles is this the son? Surely not. Each of the descendants of David display in their own acts of disobedience their disqualification, their inability to be the foundation of an eternal temple, an eternal house of God. And so in the book of Chronicles, there's a special focus on the way in which house has two meanings. That the house is both to be the presence of God, the place where God dwells with his people, but also house as a dynasty, as a lineage of grace, as a lineage and a succession of righteousness. And so as one writer says, the long dark night of exile awaits a sequel, the dawning of a new light which radiates to the ends of the earth. And that's captured for us, as I said, at the beginning, it begins with Adam. If you look at the end of 2 Chronicles, which in the Hebrew Bible is the last word spoken, it's the very last end, it's the end of their Bible. If you look at the last two verses, if my musical theory is correct, it's like a Picardy third. Is that right? Can you explain what a Picardy third is?
It's like in a piece in a minor key, the last chord is a major chord. And so it's like, even if the rest of it was sad, then there's hope at the end. That's like...
Mm-hmm. Very good. And so it's there's that sense that the whole thing is coming towards... Notice chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, verse 17... God brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans who killed their young men with the sword. That's a minor key. It's a lamentable tragedy. Disaster has befallen them. And as we see in verse 21, this is to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And there's an image there even of the land spitting the people out so that it might at last rest from wickedness and be relieved from the torment of the evil that was being done. As the Lord brought a foreign power to come, crush them, crush the house of God, and seemingly do what nobody thought could be done to Israel, bring an end to them as a people. But then we read that in the first year of Cyrus, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That which the Lord had also spoken, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation and put it in writing, saying, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." So that they might go back, have a house where God is with them. And now from 1 Chronicles 17, we have the reminder. God said, "I will establish a house for you, and I will be with you forever." Ezra and Nehemiah, in our English translations, follow immediately afterwards. And as we explained in the last couple of weeks, they're a story of considerable trouble. Remarkable prayers of repentance and confession that we find, in, especially in Nehemiah 9, just the power of that act of corporate confession. But they have not yet emerged from their exile their time of unbelief. Even though they are back in the land of Canaan, they are still in trouble. There's still trouble in the land. And so the chronicler writes in this way and captures, almost bookends it with the declaration of Cyrus. Because the writer of Chronicles had the material about the return from exile and how it went under Ezra and Nehemiah, but chooses not to include that. As if to say, let's keep our focus on hope, that last note of expectation, of dwelling with God, and that God will be with us. Let us go up. And the experience of those who returned after exile was that not all is up. Not all is positive. We're still struggling in this. And so the chronicler writes to warn against spiritual apathy in Judah and in Jerusalem, the city and house of David in particular. Do not be apathetic. The Lord has sworn an oath to you. And so walk in His ways. Honor Him. Remember Him. And we see that especially in a couple of things. The first is, if we think, how does the chronicler do this? How does the chronicler warn against apathy? The first is that he's selective. Only about 45% of his material is found in the other two books. Only about 45%. Even though it spans all the way from Samuel all the way to the decree of Cyrus. And as one writer says, everything he includes is designed to drive forward the purpose of his book, which is to help a spiritually sluggish people recover from their apathy and avoid a repetition of the judgment of God on the nation. And so everything he includes there. And this begins with genealogies. We ask, how does he warn them against apathy? Chapters 1 through 9 are all genealogies. I love how another author says he's challenging the myth that God has abandoned his people and that God has abandoned the promises to Abraham and David. Do you see this line of faithfulness, the chronicler is saying? It is a line, it is a testimony to my preservation of my people. God has not abandoned his people, even when they went into Egypt, even when they were under the oppression of the Canaanites and the Philistines and all the others at the time of the judges. My people have not been abandoned, even when they were cast off into Babylon. For if God has invested so much of his power and grace in his people, he shall not toss them aside. That leads to doxology, doesn't it? If God has invested so much grace and power in his people, he will not toss them aside. And so that's the testimony of the genealogies. It is a story of God's investment in his people from Adam onwards. A righteous line. And so he retells the story of the Lord's people. He especially focuses on David. You'll notice that even the Israelite kings really don't come up unless it's in context with what happens to a child of Judah, to a son of David. That's where some of the selectivity comes in. There's very little to do with Israel in the book of Chronicles. It's all about the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. It's all about the works of the sons of David. And so third, a way that the chronicler warns against apathy is to retell the story of the United Kingdom, the time of greatness, the time of delight, the time of success, the time of building. Chapter 10, all the way through to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. That's a long span. You can see this is the central interest. And here he chooses certain events from the time of David and Solomon to confirm his message. He doesn't have to recapture every single one of them. The book of Chronicles is often critiqued because it doesn't mention David's sin with Bathsheba. But that sin was known to the people. It's not whitewashed. It's not sugar-coated. It isn't that the chronicler says, you know what, take out that chapter in the book of Kings or in Samuel. But what we do see in chapter 17 is that David is displayed as one who is committed to God. one who is committed to God. And that's a truth of his early life. That's a truth of his time spent in the wilderness, of running away from Saul. We see again and again these displays of David being committed to God. In chapter 17, he asked, "Lord, can I build you a temple? I live in a house of cedar, and I see that there's this disconnect. I shouldn't be living, having it better than you." But then the Lord turns around and covenants with David and says, "I will build you a house, and it shall be an everlasting house through a righteous son. And through a righteous son, there shall be hope for the nations, hope for the people." So chapter 17 then begins to pique our interest in these sons of David, and that's what we have in the rest of the book of Chronicles. How do the sons of David fare? And that's where we see that even David, at the very end of his life, when he has this wrongful census, it's interesting because that's the one event in particular that's included of David's wrongdoing. If you know the story, David says, "I'm going to count all of the people, and especially my fighting men." And he does so for the wrong motive, and the Lord sends a plague upon him. And where does the book of Chronicles assure us the plague comes to end? At a field. And where that plague ends, the site of the ending of the plague becomes the site of the temple. At the end, or chapter 21 into the end of, start of chapter 22. That event in David's life has significance because it becomes the site of the new temple, where the Lord showed mercy instead of continuing in judgment. But then we hear of the Lord's continued mercy, but the rise of judgment upon Israel and Judah in what the chronicler does next. He rehearses the story of the split kingdom. After the reign of Solomon, and it's seeming success and yet spiritual decline in many ways. Now we get Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But the story really focuses onwards on Judah. I want to read 2 Chronicles chapter 7, looking at verses 1 through 22, if you have your Bibles there, to turn there. Because the focus even in this, well, we should read this, but it was from the previous part. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So we hear or read of the Lord filling the temple as the son of David establishes a house for God, a temple. And the glory of the Lord is on the temple. And they bow their faces and they thank the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the king, they offered sacrifices, all these oxen and sheep, and this work of dedication. And Solomon held a feast for 7 days, verse 8, and they again held this solemn assembly. And then they sent their people away to their homes. And then he finished, verse 11, all that he had planned to do, he successfully accomplished, both in the house of the Lord and in his own house. You think, is this the son? Is this the son who brings in the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? And then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as your David, your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David, your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I've given you, and this house that I've consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. You hear that after you've returned from exile, after the temple has been rebuilt, and in the midst of so much spiritual apathy and weakness. And you begin to see, as the chronicler traces out in the remainder of the book, the descriptions of blessing that came when the people's kings served well, when they guarded the worship of the Most High God. As he says, my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. And it's as if, in the Lord's own words, he's saying, why would you expect anything else when you defile my temple? And my temple will then be torn down as I remove myself from it. And as I remove myself from you, so that you are cast out. But the people are reading this and they say, but the Lord has brought us back. He must have a purpose in that. And the Lord has given us a temple, even though many foes were against us. And so the Lord must have a good purpose for us. He must yet have a plan for us. And that's where we see this laser focus on the sons of David as they carry out their covenant duties and receive covenant blessings as a consequence, or the opposite, as they fail in their covenant responsibilities, as they defile the temple and its worship, which is such a focus of the book of Chronicles. Whenever the worship suffers, the people receive punishment. And whenever they turn again to the Lord, he relents and receives them again, receives them back into his house, until at last the final son of David comes to establish the eternal kingdom, which we know as Jesus comes, he shows is a man without flaw. A man who will not be led astray by the devil's temptation. A man who will not look with scorn upon the lowly of his kingdom. Nor will he be persuaded to follow the plans of the wise and powerful. He will be a man of uprightness, of righteousness, of peace and truth, upon whom the Spirit of God dwells. And in all of this, we see that God's promise to David was unfulfilled until Christ came. For the main criteria, one writer says, for deciding whether a king was to be labeled good or evil had to do with their attitude toward the temple and its worship. And God would graciously bless those who live under the son of David's rule and who are passionate in their worship and loyalty to him. And so what does the book of Chronicles do? For the people then, when they first receive it, it would stir them up to godliness, to worship, to praise him, to trust in his promises. How much more for us as we live in the reign of the eternal son of David? As we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth in this time, as we receive from his hand blessing after blessing, as he gives us grace, guards us in our weakness, says, I will dwell among you, not even in a temple built by hands, but in my body, to be one body in Christ, so that we are secured forever and ever. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll take time for questions as well. Our Father, we praise you and give you thanks for your promises and your mercies, your kindness to us, the ways in which you moved the authors of Scripture to record your promises, to record, Lord, the real history of your people and the lessons that are to be learned from it, and the cry of the believer's heart for the Son of God to come at last, the Son of Adam to come, the Son of David to come in fullness of time, to bear our cross and to endure all things for our deliverance and for our peace, for our joy, for our participation in his everlasting kingdom. And say, thank you, Lord, that we have kinship with those who lived so long ago, who looked to your promises and believed, and that we too, Lord, look to your unfolding promises and we believe all the more. And so grant us continued zeal for your commands, passion for your worship, and a desire to go about our days with love in our hearts, with mercy and charity towards others, making us, Lord, fruitful witnesses in all that we do and say. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or